Luke, the book of Luke. Luke was a doctor. He's a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He writes this book while Paul is in prison. And in writing this book, Luke makes use of older documents, such as the Gospel of Mark. You'll see some interaction there. He also will make extensive use of eyewitness accounts. He's a science guy. He's a doctor. He knows what he's doing, and he's researching this all out. We've talked about, as we've been working our way so far, we've seen that he's got to have sat down with Mary at some point, because he finds out stuff that we don't hear from any of the other Gospels, because we think he heard it right from Mary. We've seen, up to this point in chapter 3, the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist. His message was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or telling people to get baptized as a sign of their own repentance, repentance that results from the forgiveness of sins. So we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. It says the people were in expectation. Sometimes we get the mistaken idea that in Jesus' day that nobody was looking for him. Nobody was looking for the Messiah. That's not quite true. There was a segment of the Jewish population that were looking and expecting Messiah to come. In particular, we know that the folks that lived down in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scroll place, that there was a group called the Essenes who were very much waiting for Messiah to come and fix all the mess in Israel. John says, yeah, they were looking for the Messiah, but John says, I'm not that guy. There was one mightier than I is coming. One mightier than I. And the lesson I want to talk about this morning, just for a few minutes, is about humility. Because John has it. John gets it. John is a great example on serving God in humility. Early in his ministry, he does something that no preacher does. No preacher does. It says, he's constantly pointing to Jesus. In John 1:35 it says, and again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. It's like you know, we're sitting at Polly's, you know, and you know, some of us are having dinner at Polly's, and Gene Apple, Eastside, the new pastor at Eastside Christian Church, walks in and sits down with his wife, and I'm sitting with you, and I go, that guy is an awesome preacher. He's an awesome pastor, and he is. I've watched his messages. I love Gene Apple. He's great. And you all get up and leave my booth and go sit with him. Now, I got a news. That just ain't going to happen. Actually, there'd be no problem if you wanted to go to Gene's church. It's great. But you get the idea here? John knows he's not the guy. He's not the guy. Later on in his ministry, Jesus' crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. John's crowds are getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And people came up to John and said, don't you have a problem with this? I mean, let's dig up some dirt on this Jesus guy or something. Let's stop all this. And John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's because it's not about the other pastor being better. It's about Jesus. You got to get people to Jesus, not the pastor. You know, if I died when I had my heart attack, I sure hope you would have done well. Because I hope nothing greater than you are connected to Jesus. And that you will do fine. You'll do fine. Because whether I'm here or not, or whether one of the other pastors are teaching is here or not, it doesn't make any difference. It's whether you are connected with Jesus. It's not being about connected with me. I ain't got nothing. But I got Jesus. And you need Jesus. That's who you've got to connect to. God is looking to work through humble people, not proud people. Now, I got to tell you, he will from time to time work through proud sons of a guns. You know, and you hear, you know, I see some people teaching and preaching and go, man, that guy, one proud son of a gun. It's just like, how come he gets such a big church? Well, sometimes God's gracious that way. But this is God's desire, is that we be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, he said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. You know, learn to put other people first. And above all, learn to put Jesus first. In basketball, there is a statistic. I am not the biggest basketball fan. I'm sorry. Angels, yes. I know I'm wearing Dodger blue today. Thank you. I'm wearing Dodger blue for my friends who are Dodger fans. I'm a baseball guy. But I understand in basketball, there is a statistic that they're keeping track of called assists. Now, it's not the big glory thing. It's not who scores the most points at the end of the game. But it's the guy who throws the ball to the guy who scores the most points during the game. Humility is about helping others make the big play and letting them get the credit for the points. I have a commercial.
Twins Cliff and Chris Paul made it their pursuit to pass selflessness on to the next generation. And their children proved to be true prodigies.
Got it?
I got it.
On the court, little Chris's signature alley-oop-de-doo drew the attention of local scouts. While off the court, little Cliff assisted neighborhood children by insuring their new treehouse from his own State Farm branch. Before long, the Pauls knew that the future of the assist was in the right hands. Because one thing every State Farm agent can tell you is that a little assist goes a long way.
Uh-oh, there's Steph Curry.
No matter who it comes from.
Now, ultimately, the best person to throw the ball to is not Blake Griffin. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You got to get them to Jesus. That's where the help is. We can help each other. Yes, absolutely. We ought to help each other. Absolutely. But it's Jesus. You got to connect to Jesus. Now, John says that he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, the word baptize, baptizo is the Greek word. It means to immerse. Just pull no punches here. Doesn't mean sprinkle. It's not the dry cleaning kind of baptism. It's fully immersed in water. John immersed in water. And if you follow the analogy, John immersed people in water, but he says he, Jesus, will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. He will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. We call this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I got baptized in the Holy Ghost when I was 16 years old. And there was a prayer meeting at Melodyland. Melodyland Hotline. I had a girlfriend who took me there. Not my current wife, different girlfriend. And this is years before her. And they had this prayer. I knew something was wrong when before dinner they decided to pray for a half an hour. I mean, something's wrong with these people. And then after dinner, they did this thing. We stood in a circle, and I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I spoke in tongues. It was freaky. I'd never had no clue about any of this at all. But I tell you, my life changed. I became one of those Jesus freaks. That was in the Jesus movement. I wore a cross around my neck every day to school in high school. So much so that at the end of the summer, I had a white tan line around the cross. Did anybody else do that? I did. I had a silver cross. And when I graduated from high school, I handed it off to the next Jesus freak, as just so the cross stayed at the school, up at Troy High School. I carried around one of those 20-pound Bibles, you know, with Naga hide cover. I was a Jesus freak because of the Holy Spirit. Now, after high school, and actually after college, I went off and grew up and went to seminary. And they talked me out of the Holy Spirit. And they convinced me the Holy Spirit doesn't work like he's supposed to work. You know, that he doesn't do that anymore. Cliff, they're up here in front. And I struggled with that going through seminary. After I graduated from seminary, I decided to study for myself. And some of the stuff that you're going to get here is from that study in trying to understand what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It starts with John the Baptist. He describes it. He gives us some definition. I'm dunking you in water. He's going to dunk you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus will tell the disciples after he rises from the dead in Acts 1:5, he says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This is what he told them before he ascended into heaven. And then he goes on to explain in Acts chapter 1:8. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. So he's talking about the same event. He talks about it as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Here he talks about receiving power. And yes, that's the Greek word dunamis that people like to blow up with dynamite and say, "You get the dynamite power of God." I woke you up. See, I woke you up. There you go. But you know what? My 30 plus years of Greek study have taught me dynamite's not a great word. Dynamic might be better. The Greek word dunamis actually comes from the verb dunamai, which means to be able. 9 out of 10 times it's translated to be able. It's one of those helping verbs. I want to be able to talk to you. And so trivia, that I would use that. I would say dunamai, I want to be able to talk. And I'd use the verb to talk. The Holy Spirit gives you ability. He enables you. Yes, that's power. Absolutely. Yes, it might be tongues. It might be miracles. It could be like that. It could be power to stop that addiction you struggle with. It could be, actually what he promised was power to be witnesses, to tell people about him. There are people who like to tell you that the true evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. And though it happens, and you'll see that it's going to happen, but that's not what Jesus promised. Jesus promised power. And I want to challenge you today to open yourselves up to the Holy Spirit. It's not rocket science. And I'm going to show you some of these verses. In Acts chapter 2 is when it happened. The promise happened. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This happened while they were gathered for a prayer meeting. They were waiting. Jesus told them to wait. They waited, and the Holy Spirit came. Note that the Holy Spirit is called, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, John promised the baptism, Jesus promised the baptism, and it came, and it's called the filling. They're the same thing. Some people try to make a difference. Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is different than the filling of the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. It's the same thing. To the New Testament writers, they use the words interchangeably. They also call it the Spirit coming upon you. The gift of the Spirit has quite a few different things that are attached to it. Now, they did speak in tongues, but I got to tell you, That wasn't the kicker. Because after this, Peter gets up in Acts chapter 2 and he preaches to the crowd. He witnesses to the crowd and 3,000 people get saved. Would you call that power to be witnesses? Yeah, I would. I definitely would. The Holy Spirit. The lesson, I'm calling the lesson thirsty. Just bear with me here. Why thirsty? Because you need to be thirsty for it if you want it. One more commercial. That's fast.
We'll go quiet.
But not fast enough. Here's my point. You don't need to be a kung fu master to get a drink of the Holy Spirit. You just got to be thirsty. You don't have to train for it. You just have to be thirsty. Jesus said, on the last day, verse John 7:37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And in verse 39, just in case you're wondering if I'm just mixing scriptures up, in verse 39 he goes on to say, and this he was talking about, the Spirit that they would receive, which they would receive afterwards. He's talking about our thing. You just got to be thirsty, friends. Do you have a thirst? Do you need God's power in your life? You need to be thirsty, and then you need to come to Jesus. He will fill you with the Spirit. You need to simply trust Him. He doesn't say you have to feel things. He says you have to believe. You simply have to trust. And he promises he will. Now, he also says in verse 16, he will baptize you with the Spirit and fire. Now, oftentimes, this fire gets linked by folks to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as if the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a fiery thing. And so some folks will say, you know, are you on fire for the Lord? And the amount of Holy Spirit in the room is dependent upon the fire in the room and the jumping up and down and rolling on the floor and all this kind of stuff. And I don't want to totally just throw a bucket of water on that. The disciples did experience, they did, tongues of fire on their head. That's true. But you just need to keep reading if you want to understand what the fire is about. Because he explains it in the next verse. He doesn't stop at the verse and expound like I do. He just kept speaking his stuff. So verse 17, he says, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. The first time Jesus came, he came to baptize us with the Holy Spirit. But I got to tell you, the second time that he comes, he will baptize this world with fire. He will baptize this world with fire. Now, when you harvest wheat, if you want to do anything with the wheat, if you want to eat the wheat, you have to separate the kernel from the stalk and from the chaff, the coating stuff. You know on peanuts, you open up the peanuts and that's that red stuff around them? That's the chaff. You get it in the back of your throat and you choke on it and stuff. Well, if you want to eat the wheat, you have to separate it from the chaff. And so you crush the stuff, you bruise it up, you drive a sledge across it, and then you start tossing it up in the air in a windy place. And the wind carries away the chaff, and the kernels fall to the ground. And that's what you take to grind up and make your bread out of and all. The process is called winnowing. The wheat kernel is what's edible. It's the good stuff. The stalk, the chaff, that's the bad stuff. You save the kernel. You grind it for wheat. You burn the chaff. And Jesus is painting a picture of a time when the bad will be separated from the good in this world, and the bad will be burned. It's a picture of judgment. There will be a time, friends, when God will judge the world. And frankly, I hope it's soon. I don't know how much longer he's going to wait. He's only waiting because he wants a few more of you to come to Jesus. That's what he wants. Every person will stand to account for their lives before God. Every sin will be accounted for. But there is a way to avoid judgment. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You know what? Read it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Yes, he will judge the world. But his purpose for coming was to save us. That is why God loved you so much that he sent his Son Jesus to die for us. It's like God is saying to you, well, you're going to hell over my dead body. Well, that's kind of like what Jesus did, huh? He died on a cross to pay for us. He died in our place so we wouldn't have to. And that all you have to do is just trust him. You just have to trust him. And yet some of us, we blow it off and we say, oh, another day. Oh, he's going to take away all my fun. Yeah, right. Well, if that's what, if hangovers and STDs and all that kind of stuff is fun for you, go have it, you know. That's fine. But God doesn't want you doing that. Oh my gosh, how he loves you. Verse 19. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, by John, concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So we have a little last few words about John, that he had this problem with Herod the Tetrarch. He was rebuked by John concerning Herodias. Now, I don't know if you were here the Sunday where we talked about the family of the Herods, and you remember me doing the song, I'm My Own Grandpa? Do you remember that? Well, that's the Herod family. And just to let you know, so Herodias, she's down here in the family tree. She's the daughter of Herod Aristobulus. She met and fell in love with Herod Philip the First, who is her uncle. She married her uncle. And they were living happily ever after in Rome. Well, Herod Antipas made a trip to Rome, and he said, I like that girl. And he seduced her, and he took her away from his own brother, and she married Herod Antipas. And so they're now living back in the land of Palestine, and John speaks up about it. He rebukes them. Herod isn't too pleased. Herodias is even less pleased. And one of the things that ends up happening is that he shuts John up in prison. And just Luke's getting a little ahead of himself. This is actually going to happen a little bit later down the line, but he just wants to lump it all together about Herod and John. So, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, In you I am well pleased. Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. John the Baptist sees the Holy Spirit falling on Jesus. Doesn't say it was a dove. It had the bodily form of a dove. Now, what else it looked like, I don't know. I don't know that it's a Maranatha dove. I just threw that up there just to be Calvary Chapel-ish. Okay. John, chapter 1, records, and John, this is John the Baptist, bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so whatever this event looked like, John saw it and realized, it's not that he didn't know his own cousin Jesus, but he didn't know that he was the Messiah. And when this happens, he realizes the lights go on. And he goes, ah, this is it. There's a lesson here. And I'm calling the lesson, ministry begins with the Spirit. This seems to fulfill one of the prophecies about Jesus in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim to the broken, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Jesus claimed this as his own. This was talking about him, the Messiah. It's the Holy Spirit that anoints us, that qualifies us, and equips us for the work that God has for us. And even Jesus, God in human flesh, didn't start his ministry apart from the Holy Spirit. Could he have? Yeah. Could he have still done miracles? Yeah. But he didn't. The life of Jesus is an interesting thing in that, you know, Jesus said to his disciples, you know, you're going to do even greater miracles than me. Oh, yeah, right. But you know what? You have the same Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit can't be manufactured. It can't be conjured up by our own human fleshly efforts. A traveling evangelist liked to put a grand finale at the end of his revival meetings. And when he was to preach at a church, he would secretly hire a small boy to sit up in the rafters and with a dove in a cage. And toward the end of his sermon, the preacher would shout for the Holy Spirit to come down. Holy Spirit, come down. And the boy in the rafters would dutifully release the little white dove. Well, at one of the revival meetings, nothing happened when the preacher called for the Holy Spirit to come down. And he raised his arms a little bit higher. He shouted a little bit more, Holy Spirit, come down. And then he hears a little anxious voice of the boy up in the rafters. And the boy says, sir, a yellow cat has eaten the Holy Spirit. Shall I throw down the yellow cat? This is not an emotional, pumped up thing. This is the work of God, and he wants to do it in you. We have many ideas of what it means to be under the power of the Holy Spirit, and some of them are just wrong. Yes, the disciples had tongues of fire on them. Jesus had a gentle dove on him. Be careful about boxing the Holy Spirit in a corner. Be careful not to turn away from anything that God wants to do for you. You know, some of us have folks that we are acquainted with who have experiences that we don't want nothing to do with that. You know what? God gives good gifts to his children. And if you don't want the Holy Spirit to make you weird, I don't think he's going to make you weird. Other than he might enable you to talk more about Jesus. And I'm not trying to put down our friends who are in more charismatic, more Pentecostal traditions. Not at all. I'm so grateful for their love for the Lord. So grateful. So grateful for their connection with the Spirit of God. But some of that is our emotional response to the Holy Spirit, and not necessarily the Spirit himself. Jesus said, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives; he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone?" What's interesting is that Jesus, I believe, is speaking this up in the Galilee area, and a lot of the rock formations in there are volcanic rock. They're dark rocks, which look like some of these loaves baked in the ovens that they had. You're going to see this. You're going to see this, Brian, in November or December. And so this idea of it's like a bait and switch thing. "Oh, Dad, can I have a piece of bread?" Out comes a rock. "How's this, son?" "Ah! No dad's going to do that. If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more," watch this, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You just ask. Yeah, you can have hands laid on you. Yes, you can be anointed with oil. You can be prayed over. Those are all good things. Nothing wrong with those things. Or you can sit at home in your bedroom and just open yourself up and say, "God, fill me with your Spirit." But what if I don't feel anything? Well, he didn't ask you to feel anything. He asked you to trust him. He just asked you to believe. God speaks up and says, "This is my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Notice the work of the Trinity in Jesus' baptism. Who's getting baptized? The Son. Who is descending from heaven? The Holy Spirit. And who speaks? The Father. There's an ancient heresy. It's called, the technical term is modalism, and you will see this even today in some cults, where they say that there has really actually only ever been one God who has manifested himself different ways through history. And they will say, well, in the Old Testament, he's the Father. When Jesus showed up, then he's Jesus. And after Jesus ascends to heaven, then he's the Holy Spirit. You're going to have a problem here, because all three are present and accounted for all at the same time. There are one God in three persons. Ask me to describe it much more to you than that. How does that work? I don't know. He's God. He's bigger than me. He's bigger than you. Is that okay if God's a little bit bigger than your ability to understand him? It is with me. It is with me. So, verse 23. "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli." Now, he begins, it's about the age of 30. He's giving us a general idea. He's not giving us an exact age. But the age of 30 is a good time to start ministry. Joseph was 30 years old when he got out of prison and became Pharaoh's second-hand man. The Levites would start serving in the temple at age 30. King David started ruling at age 30. So it's not a bad, it's a nice number to start. He started at 30. And it says he was, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now notice that Luke is very careful in his language that he uses, this word for suppose. He didn't say that he was the son of Joseph, because you and I know better, right? Because we've already been reading that Joseph wasn't the dad. You do a paternity test, Joseph's genes weren't there. Because who was the father? God was the father, yes, the Holy Spirit. So he was supposed to have been of Joseph. Now, there is a problem here in the next few verses. There's a problem in the Bible. There is a problem in the Bible in that there are two distinct genealogies given of Jesus. And we have a problem, because how can you have two different genealogies? Luke and Matthew give us two distinct genealogies. Well, not completely distinct. They have some things in common. Matthew begins his genealogy right away at the beginning of his gospel, which establishes the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's how he starts the gospel. Luke, on the other hand, waits all the way until chapter 3, until after Jesus is baptized. Then he gives us the genealogy. Matthew begins with Abraham and comes down to Jesus, and that kind of gives us the stress of the importance of Jesus' Jewish heritage. Luke starts at Jesus and goes backwards, but goes all the way back to Adam, perhaps reminding us that Jesus was entirely human. He belongs to the whole human race. Matthew groups his name symmetrically. We've talked about this, friend. In groups of 14, he actually even skips some names. Shudder. That's because his whole point is not to give you the exact name-by-name thing. He wants to show you these groups. Luke doesn't do such. He just simply lists names. He doesn't put them in groups. Matthew traces the genealogy from David to Jesus through Solomon. You know Solomon, King Solomon? Son of David, the guy that became king. That's what Matthew's genealogy does, but Luke doesn't do that. Luke traces it through David, but through Nathan, who was an older brother to Solomon. So that's where we have the problem, really, is the fact that between David and Jesus, there's a whole bunch of different names. How can this be? Why two lines? There's been lots of suggestions over the years, and I'll just skip to what I think is the best. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Joseph. Joseph's line comes down through the royal line, through the kings. Joseph's line gives us the legal claim to the throne of David because Jesus is his adopted son. Luke gives us the genealogy of Mary. If you pay attention to the text, he's very vague about making that connection between Jesus and these people. He was supposedly of Joseph, but then he is of blah, 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 blah. And actually, if you pay attention, the word son isn't used throughout the rest. In some of your translations, it will have son in italics, which means it's not in the Greek text. It's just he was of Heli, of this guy, of this guy, of this guy. Luke has already given us much more detail about Mary than anybody else. We've talked about probably having an eyewitness thing, talking with her, talking all of this through. So it would make sense that he would use Mary's line. And Mary's also comes from David because the Messiah was prophesied to be of David. She just comes through a different son. Mary's line points, goes all the way to Adam, showing Jesus' humanity, whereas and her line gives us the actual physical claim to the throne of David, since Joseph wasn't his biological father, God was. Does that make sense? I hope that makes sense to you. So Luke's going to take this genealogy back to David, to Abraham, to Noah, and we're going to skip all the way to verse 38. No, I'm not going to read all these names. If you want, afterwards I can give you a recital and I'll say all these names for you. I'm not scared of the name. Verse 38 says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam was the first son of God. He was created by God, but he fell from that position when he sinned. Jesus is truly the son of God because God was actually his father through the Virgin Mary. Okay, we want to end going back to verse 2. This is where we want to wrap up and we're going to have communion. There's a little phrase in verse 22 that I want to point out, and I'll just take a minute thinking about. God says, you are my beloved son. So let me ask you, do you have any problem thinking that God the Father loved Jesus? How many of you would agree that God the Father loved Jesus the Son? Yeah. He probably loved him a lot, right? Right? Because like they've known each other since like forever. Literally. So you don't have a problem with that, right? You're good with that, right? So when God speaks up and says, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. You're the one. You don't have a problem with that, do you? Do you? Well, here's the lesson. God loves me too. No, that's not just me, but you, me. So let's just all say this together. God loves me too. What do I mean by that? Do you realize that God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus? Now that doesn't sound right to me. That just does not sound right to me. And now you might say, oh yeah, in your Sunday school answer, oh yes, of course he does. Not really. Me? As much as Jesus? John 17:23. This is Jesus praying to the Father. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's coming from Jesus himself. He already knows that the Father loves you as much as Jesus. I don't know about you, but that kind of blows me away. That kind of blows me away. Every time I think about this, it blows me away. But friend, that's why he sent his son for you. God didn't send his son to save those stupid idiots who just can't get anything right. That's the way I would have said it. Jesus, would just go down and die for these people. They're just a bunch of idiots. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. If you come away with anything today, I hope this hits home. This is one of those things that changes everything. It changes everything. Think that he loves you as much as Jesus. I don't know if I could love Chris as much as Jesus. But God does. God totally does. Romans 8:31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up. Could you guys fix the thing? Thank you. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Don't go away thinking he's out to get you. You're so wrong. On Thursday nights in the book of Job, you know, everybody thinks that Job's really screwed up. He must have done something bad to get all this trouble. No, it's actually just the opposite. God's actually quite proud. God is trying to show the world what happens to a man who really trusts him, even when everything goes down the toilet. God is so in love with you. We could have the folks who are going to help with communion come on up, and you and I, let's take a few minutes preparing our hearts for communion.